Ezekiel chapter 38, Gog and Magog, Russia, Iran, and the USA and Israel in Bible prophecy.
Chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Before we do this, however, we're going to read from the book of Revelation. Reading from Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Following the rapture and during the tribulation, a horrendous war breaks out upon this earth. This is not Armageddon. This is a world war that precedes and, in a sense, creates the world unrest that leads up to the final campaign, which is called the Battle of Armageddon. Indeed, ladies and gentlemen, strange were the visions given to the Apostle John as he was in exile on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And if ever there was a time in the history of mankind when we could see a specter that strongly resembles the Red Horseman of the Apocalypse, it is today, as communism continues its advance throughout the world with the challenge that they will banish God from the skies and non-communistic governments off the face of this earth. Like Hitler warned the world in Mein Kampf, and no one paid any attention, even so the communists have warned us over and over. We will bury you. Your grandchildren will live under communism. This is the most important single fact that we should know about the communistic philosophy and system. Karl Marx is credited as being the father of modern-day communism. He wrote the Manifesto in 1848, and later, along with Friedrich Engels, he wrote the Bible of the Communist Party, Das Kapital. He declared the inevitability of conquest. He said there is a law of social science, the dialectic of materialism, that demands that as the world passed out of barbarism into feudalism, out of feudalism into a capitalistic order, so out of capitalism a socialistic welfare state will emerge, and from this world communism will become a reality. It is inevitable. It is the movement of history. You can't stop it. There's no use trying. Therefore, détente and salt are all a part, in the eyes of the Russian leaders, of the process leading toward the total domination and the conquest of the world. It seems that our leaders are only lately coming to the realization that the Russian communists actually believe what they've been saying all along. Furthermore, no communist leader has ever denied this facet of Marxism, that it is absolutely inevitable that one day communism will dominate the world. The invasion of Afghanistan, therefore, should come as no surprise to anyone. Certainly we expect acts of this nature from the communists. The move into Afghanistan is simply the new era of Russian aggression and imperialism. We know that Russia wants to move closer and closer to the oil-rich Middle East. By late 1981, or on into 82 or 83, somewhere in that period of time, Russia will cease being energy sufficient and will have to import oil for her needs. Therefore, the move into the third world is simply Russia's first overt act of moving toward the riches of the Middle East. James Schlesinger, former Secretary of Defense and Secretary of Energy, stated on August 17th of last year, "The Soviet Union lies near at hand, hovering over the Middle East, a region to which Russia has aspired since the days of Peter the Great. Soviet control of the oil tap in the Middle East would mean the end of the world as we have known it since 1945. And yet, my friends, as ominous as all of this sounds, let me tell you that God's word thunders out a declaration. God says, I am against you, O Gog, of the land of Magog." Now this is foretold by the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39 of the book that bears his name. Let us read a portion of this passage, first of all in the King James, and then later we're going to read it in the Modern English Amplified Translation. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog." Gog is the leader. The land is Magog. Let me just say here that the great historian Josephus tells us in his writing, Josephus was contemporary, lived in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Josephus says that of ancient times there were Scythian tribes known as the Magogites, or the tribes of Magog, that settled north of the Caucasus Mountains in what today would be a major region of Russia or the USSR. The chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, according to the great historian and lexicographer and Hebraist, Jezenius, these are ancient names for Moscow and Tobolsk. Remember, Jezenius wrote in the last century before Russia had become a world power. "Prophesy against him and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth." Now we have a number of questions that arise. Where is this invasion going to take place? Who will be invaded? Who is the aggressor? Are we right in identifying Russia as the land of Magog? What will be the worldwide outcome? Is this a battle which has already taken place in history past, or does this have to do with the future of our world? Ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of fantasies connected with this prophecy. I heard a sermon on television recently where the man stated that it was America that was going to be invaded out of the north, that Russia would come down across the Bering Straits, straight down through Alaska and Canada, and split the United States of America in half. It sounded like a fantasy to me. Because as I look into the Bible, I find something quite different from that. I'm going to read several passages from Ezekiel 38. It is the land of Israel that is going to suffer this invasion. Let's look at verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 38, the last phrase. "When my people of Israel dwelleth safely." Now let's look at verse 16. "Again, thou shalt come against my people of Israel." Let's look at verse 15. "My servants, the prophets of Israel." Let's look at verse 18. "When Gog shall come against the land of Israel." Look at verse 19, the latter phrase. "A great shaking in the land of Israel." Let's look at chapter 39, verse 2. "Come from the north parts, bring thee upon the mountains of Israel." Verse 4. "And thou," the entire prophecy is addressed to Gog of the land of Magog, "and thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel." Look at verse 7 in chapter 39. "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel." I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Verse 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth. Verse 11. A place of graves in Israel. Verse 12. 7 months shall the house of Israel be in burying them. Verse 23. The heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. Verse 25. Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. Verse 29. I will then pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Do we have any question? Who is the prophecy talking about? Who is Magog going to invade? Ladies and gentlemen, you can't get America into that amount of scripture referring to Israel. Israel is Israel. It's identified in the scripture. You can't change it, my friends. It means exactly what it says. Now, when you look at verse 8, there's another interesting phrase. This is in chapter 38. And after many days, thou, remember the whole prophecy is addressed to Gog of the land of Magog. Thou, Gog, shall be visited in the latter years. Now this is a phrase that meant to the Hebrew prophets the era which would immediately precede the coming of Messiah and the establishing of his kingdom upon this earth. So we place this prophecy then somewhere around the second coming of Christ, somewhere in the end times. And thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been wastes. But the prophecies state that the wastelands of Israel will become fertile, and they will become like a garden spot there in the Middle East. Let's go down for a moment into the Negev Desert. I have made no mistake, 27 years ago, if you had stood at this spot in the Negev Desert, before your eyes would have stretched rolling sand dunes, the only vegetation would be a bit of scrubby Sabra cactus. Today, that desert land has been reclaimed and is fertile, and crops are being grown in the very deserts of Israel. I have an aerial photo, not in this presentation, but a picture taken from the air. And on one side of a line, there is green, and on the other side, there is the tawny sand of the desert, showing how the green line, is advancing further and further into the Negev Desert, the Arba Valley, and the wilderness of Zin. The prophet Isaiah said, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The very first time I was ever in the land of Israel, I took a tour group of about 27 people with me. And as our bus was rolling down the dusty old desert highway, I saw something that caught my attention, and I called out to the driver, Joseph, please stop the bus. Back up. I want to take a picture of the sign in front of that greenhouse. And as I got out of the bus, all the camera club followed me. They figured if I was taking a picture, it must be significant. So our guide was a Jewish man from Netanya, Israel, Mr. Pinnas Komorowski, and he looked very puzzled. And finally he took me aside and said, Reverend Lewis, I have been a guide for quite a while in Israel. I said, yes, I know. I see you have the gold pin of excellence granted by the Ministry of Tourism. And he says, well, I'm puzzled because you evidently, being in Israel for the first time, know something about this location that has escaped me. I know of no archaeological, I know of no historical, I know of no biblical significance, and I certainly see no aesthetic beauty in this dirty old greenhouse that you would want a picture of it. Now, why are you taking this picture? You've got my curiosity aroused. I said, Komorowski, I see a sign that proclaims that here flowers and even roses are being grown in the desert of Israel. And the prophet said, the wilderness, hallelujah, shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And I see that as a fulfillment of prophecy. And he began to laugh at me. He really did. And I was puzzled then. And finally he said, now, Reverend Lewis, if you'll get back on the bus and exercise a small amount of patience, I will show you in 10 minutes what the prophet was talking about. He wasn't talking about this little greenhouse, and sure enough, my friends, as we rolled down the desert highway, we saw acres upon acres under cultivation. 30 years ago, there were no trees, there were no flowers. This is in the desert of Israel, reclaimed land. And if you thought we got excited over a greenhouse, we about had a camp meeting when we saw the fields of roses. Beautiful, beautiful fields of roses. At the present time, these Israeli roses are commanding $3, $4, and $5 per blossom on the European market during the peak season. And of course, the vast majority of them are being exported. We all will stop and buy them on the streets because they're very inexpensive in Israel. And as a matter of fact, if the people who cultivate the fields are there, they always give us some when we visit the fields. It's just such a beautiful sight. And what a great fulfillment of prophecy. Well, now we move north just a little bit. As a matter of fact, we've gone up north of Jerusalem. Let me just move over here for a moment. And if you're very close to the front, you might see peeking through here little patches of blue, the Sea of Galilee. In the distance, in the far distance across the Sea of Galilee, the Gadarene Mountains, where Jesus met and delivered the demoniac. The purpose of this photo, however, is to point out this artificial clay hill or mound of dirt. Beneath this clay mound are three huge water pumps, each of them costing well over $1 million to install. And these pumps are being used to carry the water of the Galilee, the Jordan River, the River Yarkon, the River Sharon, and the other streams and tributaries of Israel through a great pipeline down into the desert. Well, as we always do, we got on a boat to take a ride across the Sea of Galilee. There's Komorowski directly under the pole, under the star of the flag. And we were talking about many different things after we'd had a worship service on the boat, read many scriptures, and as we continued across the Lake of Galilee, Komorowski said, you know, David, there's a certain season of the year when the rainfall is so heavy in southern Lebanon that the soil can't contain it. And the water just comes tumbling off the hills and the mountains of Lebanon and into the Hasbani, the Litani, the Dan, and the Bania streams that feed the Jordan River and other tributaries that feed the Yarkon, the River of Sharon. And literally the rainwater of Lebanon is being carried down to these pumps, and we are pumping the rainwater of Lebanon through the 108-inch pipeline down into the desert of Israel. Now there's the 108-inch, what would that be, 9 foot? Yes, 9 foot pipeline. You see it, it's always underground except where you see it being constructed. And we were able to get this rare shot of some construction taking place. And I got so excited, I said, you know, Penas, let me tell you something. The prophecy of Isaiah that we read the other day about the roses continues in the next verse. And this rainwater from Lebanon intrigues me because the second verse of Isaiah 35 says, and it, the wilderness, shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. and the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, to the wilderness of Israel. He said, well, I'm not surprised that you can find something like that in the Bible, because things we thought were merely poetic license on the part of the prophets turn out to be literal prophecies that are being fulfilled here in the land of the Bible. Now, can we truly identify Magog as Russia, the invading power? Is this justified? I told you of the words of Jesenius. I told you of his testimony to the fact. I told you of the testimony of Josephus from the very time of Christ. Let's look at the Amplified Translation, verses 1 through 3 of Ezekiel 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Rosh, of Meshech, and Tubal. Now, I have used the Amplified because, like most modern English translations, the proper noun Rosh is included. It was included in the Septuagint. You'll find it in the Masoretic text. You'll find it in most modern translations. It is in the original. Why the translators of the King James left out this proper noun, I cannot tell you. I think the King James is the best translation available. However, we do need to use the modern translations, that is the reliable translations, and I'll suggest three to you. I suggest for your study, outside of your use of the King James, the New International Version, the New American Standard, and the Amplified. Those are the only three that I will recommend. I'm not saying that the others aren't good, but those are the three that I feel have the greatest degree of excellent scholarship behind them. I still feel, however, that in general, the King James is superior to any of them, and I don't think that we're about to abandon the excellence of the King James translation. Well, here we have the proper name Rosh. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's Rosha, which is the modern Hebrew word for Russia. Rosha. We have then a semantic identity, but the most positive of all is in the 39th chapter, verse 2, where God says, I will cause thee, Magog, Gog of the land of Magog, to come up from the north parts. Now, one translation has it to come from the far north, another from the exceeding sides of the north, and so on. When you look at the map, you find that there is only one land mass that satisfies this particular description. Let's locate the land of Israel. Here's the land of Israel, just a little tiny sliver of real estate on the Mediterranean, comprising less than 1% of the land mass of the Middle East. Strange that the world doesn't want the Jewish people to have even that little tiny bit of land. There's no oil there that's been discovered as yet. That may change in the near future, by the way. We have a little bit of inside information on some drilling that's taking place. But at any rate, here is that little tiny land of Israel. The yellow area on the map is the USSR, Gog of the land of Magog, chief prince of Rosh, Meshech, Moscow, Tubal, or the city of Tobolsk. A lot of interesting history and significance behind Tobolsk. However, time is the enemy, and we're going to have to just move on quite rapidly in the course of delivering this message tonight. So the geographic identity is very clear. The land that invades Israel in the very last days comes from the far north. Now in 1947, it was Russia, the Russian ambassador Andrei Gromyko, who argued most strenuously and most vehemently in the United Nations in favor of the Jews establishing an independent nation in Palestine. The United States of America did not back the Jews, only Harry Truman. The State Department betrayed Harry Truman. His cabinet was against him. Harry Truman stood alone in giving de facto recognition to the State of Israel. Congress did not give full or de jure recognition until 6 months after the establishing of the nation of Israel. It was Russia that pushed it through, and yet today Russia is the enemy, the implacable enemy of Israel. Well, there are a lot of reasons for that. The Russians thought that the Jewish nation would go communistic. When instead they chose to have a parliamentary democracy, Russia was, of course, abused in their emotions toward Israel, and slowly, they turned away from Israel and toward the Arab world. The tables are now turned. The prophecy seems to be in place. Let's look at some of the allies of Russia. In verses 5 and 6 of Ezekiel 38, we read of Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma of the north quarters. Let's see how many of these we can locate. They're not all on this map. First of all, Libya is not on the map, but it's right over here. It is the nation ruled over by Colonel Muammar Gaddafi. And up until the takeover under Gaddafi, Libya was a friend of the Western world, the United States of America, never a friend of Israel. But now they have turned against the United States, and they're working for some kind of a coalition government with Syria with the express purpose of destroying the nation of Israel. There's absolutely no bones about it. They stated very clearly that that is the reason why they want this coalition. Now we're told that one of the allies of Russia, of course Libya, is a Marxist camp. Another of the allies of Russia will be Ethiopia. Now under the reign of Haile Selassie, Ethiopia was a friend of Israel and a friend of the United States. After the fall of Haile Selassie, the Marxist regime took over, and Ethiopia is now a communist nation. All right, of course we hear so much about Persia, which changed its name from Persia to Iran in 1935. This is one of the most intriguing facets of this prophecy, and we'll devote a little bit more time to that. Togarma of the north quarters would be Turkey, which presently is an ally of the Western world. But according to this prophecy, which has been 100% accurate so far, that is going to change. Gomer represents East Germany. Remember, East Germany was never a part of the old Roman Empire. The division, in fact, of Germany as it is today, almost exactly where the furthest extent of the boundaries of the old Roman Empire would have lain in 117 AD, when Rome was at its greatest territorial acquisition. Well, let's think about what has happened in Iran. People have been predicting that Iran would be an ally of Russia and an enemy of Israel for years. I've been predicting it for 25 years based on this prophecy. How unlikely it seemed just a short while ago. The Shah Reza Muhammad Pahlavi seemed like a rock of strength in the Persian Gulf area, a friend of America and a friend of the nation of Israel. But then the nation of Iran was plunged into a state of chaos as the Shiite Muslims, under the leadership of the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, fomented revolution. The Shah was ousted from the country or fled from the country for the very safety of his own life. Colonel Michael Galinowski, who was a chief of Polish counterintelligence prior to his defection to the Western world, when a number of years ago he left the communist world carrying with him several thousand microfilm secret communist defense and political documents, and Golodetsky is now resident in America. He has a book that will soon be published by Bantam about the Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, and he claims that a number of years ago the Russian KGB enlisted Khomeini to infiltrate the Shiite Muslims and bring to pass the state of anarchy that presently exists in the country of Iran. The idea being that when a state of anarchy could be produced, then the Marxists in the country, and there are many of them, would be able to carry the revolution on one step further, and bolstered by the troops that are now in Afghanistan, they would be able to turn Iran into a communist nation. So we're watching all of that. Khomeini seems to have other ideas. Rather than seeing a communist takeover in his country, he sees Iran as the base for world conquest. Well, that seems a little bit far-fetched. But nevertheless, Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini believes that Islam must conquer the world. If you want to get his actual writings on this subject, get the Green Book about Ayatollah Khomeini. It's on the newsstands, I think, for $1.50 or $1.95. And it's a translation from the French in which he originally wrote the document, and is commonly available now in the USA. Turkey, let's look again at Tagama, was once the location of the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. In fact, I visited the site of what is supposed to be the old Great Huge Cavern inside the cliffs here at Pisidian Antioch that comprised the church. So this is one of the oldest churches. Remember, the early church didn't have the wherewithal to build magnificent buildings. They met in homes, in caves, and any kind of structure where they could find a shelter for their worship. So Turkey was once a stronghold of Christianity, but now it is 98% Islamic, and it is a land that is filled with communist intrigue. When in relationship to other end-time prophecies, will the invasion of Russia against Israel take place? There are three general interpretations. One, that it will take place before the rapture. Secondly, that it will take place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Thirdly, that it is the same thing as the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. That's impossible. Armageddon is all nations of the world coming against Israel. Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38, is a selected group of nations coming against the land of Israel. The outcome of the battle, the description of the defeat of the forces involved, are totally different. Now, it is my belief that the invasion will take place during the first 3.5 years, and is synonymous with the Great War revealed in Revelation 6:4, when peace is taken from the earth by the rider on the red horse. Now, my principal reason for holding to this position is found in Ezekiel 38. That chart, by the way, has 4 hours of instruction on 4 of the cassettes in the blue album, the basic prophecy album. Then there's another chart on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and a third chart on Daniel's 17th week's vision. All right, let's look at verse 11 of Ezekiel 38. And thou, Gog, Russia, will say, I will go to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, a time of peace in Israel. You say, my, that could be right now, because after all, hasn't there been a peace treaty between Egypt and Israel, between Mr. Sadat and Mr. Dagon. Ladies and gentlemen, Israel is far from dwelling safely and being at rest. With Libya and Syria and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and Iraq breathing threatenings continuously against the land of Israel, no, this is not a time of peace in Israel. There is great fear in the hearts of the Jewish people. I thought this photo was particularly significant to show here as we look at the storm clouds over the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. I met this lady on the left. This is my wife on the right. The lady on the left is Sarah Stern Katan. She's an Israeli. She's the head of the National Religious Party, a political party, and a member of the parliament in Israel, member of the Knesset. I met Mrs. Stern Katan at a function that I was attending in Washington, D.C., and I said to her, would you be so kind as to come over and speak to one of my tour groups? We have a night seminar program, something that is unique with our tours, and we have local speakers and government people and representatives of the Christian community, all points of view. We like to have people exposed to many speakers. She said, oh my goodness, I couldn't do that. I've never spoken to a tourist group. I would be terrified. And I said, Sarah, my, I've read the translation of those fiery speeches you've given in the Knesset, and she's a terror. When she gets up in the Knesset, especially if they're trying to legalize abortion or something like that, she single-handedly defeats them every time. And she speaks like an Old Testament prophetess. And finally she said, well, all right, I'll come. And oh, she gave such a marvelous talk and then allowed the people to ask questions and why she was in Israel. She came through the death camps in Germany and how she came to be in Israel and how she escaped, and it was really great. But as we were talking to her privately, she said, you know, Dr. Lewis, I have one great fear, and that is that the United States, our only friend, will abandon us, and then we'll have no one to turn to. I gave Sarah the same answer that I gave to Prime Minister Menachem Begin last fall, and I'll tell you about that in just a moment. As I was sitting with two of Mr. Begin's top advisors, to the left of me there is his senior advisor on foreign information, Mr. Harry Hurwitz. To the extreme left is advisor on religious affairs, Mr. Michael Pragai. These men have been very dear friends for many years. And as we conferred for a couple of hours in the Capitol building in Jerusalem, these men shared with me the same concern. We fear that because of your need for oil, and we can understand that, we can fully understand why Mr. Carter is doing some of the things that he's doing and why he brings the pressures on us, that he brings upon us. But we're afraid that we're going to be sold out for oil and that America will be forced to turn away from us and we'll have to stand alone. I gave them the same answer that I gave to Mr. Begin, and I'll share that with you in just a moment. First of all, however, when will there be a time of peace for Jerusalem? Well, let's look at the chart again. Remember I told you the other night that the tribulation begins with a specific event. First the rapture of the church, then there is an indeterminate short period of time in which the Antichrist rises to power. Then he makes a 7-year covenant which he forces upon Israel. And this 7-year covenant marks the beginning of the 70th week, or the 7 years tribulation. It is the signing of that covenant, Daniel 9:27, that marks the beginning of the 7 years great trouble. For the first 3.5 years, the Jews worshiped in their temple in Jerusalem,
The temple is favored and blessed of God. Jesus called it a holy place. Paul called it the temple of God. Don't call the temple of Israel that's coming the Antichrist temple. That is blasphemy. The Bible says that the voice of the angel said to John, "Rise, measure the temple of God." Antichrist will defile the temple halfway through the tribulation. He couldn't defile the temple if it were not a holy temple. He couldn't defile the temple if it were an unclean or profane temple. It is the temple of God. It will be defiled by the Antichrist. This is what we call the abomination of desolation. For the last 3.5 years, it's hell on earth. Holocaust worse than Hitler for the Jewish people. Many will flee to the place in the wilderness that God has prepared for them. So the first 3.5 years is a time of relative peace, rest, and prosperity for Israel. It is the false peace. It is that which Paul says when they cry peace and safety. That's not now, that's later. When they cry peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them. That's speaking of the whole world in that era. So during the first 3.5 years of the reign of the beast, or the Antichrist, the great deceiver, this is the time when Russia will invade the land of Israel. Antichrist will break the covenant halfway through, defiling the temple of Israel, which will be rebuilt at that time. Now, Pastor Gross, today on the television, I mentioned the architect whom I know personally and whom I have visited in his home and in his studios. Well, here's the man we were talking about on the left, the little man on the left. This is a world-famous Jewish architect, Meir Ben Uri. His work has been written up in so many American periodicals. Meir Ben Uri hopes to be chosen as the designer of the new and future temple. Here he shows us a model in plaster and paper mache in full scale of the 7-branch lampstand or the menorah. It will be made in the finished article of pure 24-karat hand-beaten, hand-wrought gold. I called on the Watts line for the gold price, and if I remember right, I called a few hours ago. I think it was $682 was the closing price on gold today. That's per ounce. And so that's going to be one expensive piece of furniture. Now, some people are saying that there's a certain building over on the west side of Jerusalem, and that that is the temple. No, it's not the temple. I'll give you a fuller explanation of it on the TV broadcast if you're watching it a couple of weeks hence. It is the great synagogue. It has no relationship to the temple. When the temple is built, it will stand on Moriah exactly where it belongs. Now, for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Antichrist will rule over a coalition of 10 nations. The 10 horns of Daniel 7, which 7:24 tells us the 10 horns are 10 kingdoms, 10 nations. All right? It also corresponds to the 10 toes on the image in Daniel chapter 2. Antichrist, after the defeat of Russia, toward the middle of the week, when Russia is defeated, who defeats Russia? We'll look into that later. All right, the last 3.5 years, Antichrist will reign worldwide. So, the fragile peace of the Middle East will be broken. Russia invades the land of Israel. This Russian stamp is really strange. This is an actual photograph of a Russian stamp. I have the stamp in my possession. You could go to Minneapolis to a Philetus store and purchase
one of these stamps for about $17. It was published in the 1930s, and it almost has an eerie quality to it as you look at it. The four horsemen of communism, one bearing the red flag, charging out of the north down into the Persian Gulf region. Well, when Russia invades Israel, someone is going to protest. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil, to take a prey? Now, Sheba and Dedan are non-communistic Arabic nations. While many of the Arab nations have sympathized with Russia, Saudi Arabia being no friend of Israel by any means, nevertheless is adamantly anti-communist. Why? Because in Saudi Arabia you find two important sites, Mecca and Medina, the two holiest places of Islam. The Saudi Arabians feel that they are the guardians of Islam. They cannot stomach the atheism of communism, so they are bitterly anti-communistic. They see the Russian invasion of Israel for exactly what it is. Not just to take Israel, but to take the oil riches of the Middle East and of the Persian Gulf. So Saudi Arabia, Sheba, and Dedan, Jordan, will protest against the Russian invasion. Let's take a look at what is meant by Tarshish and all the young lions thereof. The lion is a symbol of Great Britain, and scholars of a conservative point of view, concerning the scripture that is, have long held that Tarshish is England or Great Britain, and the young lions thereof then are the English-speaking nations of the world. Within the last several years, however, new information has come to light, which does not nullify that position, but it broadens our scope in interpreting what is meant by Tarshish. Dr. Barry Fell of Harvard University has written a very interesting book entitled America BC. He says that ships of Tarshish, which were Phoenician ships, or from Lebanon, what today is Lebanon, set sail across the Mediterranean and established colonies in Spain. After these colonies had been established for a while, some of them moved on and settled colonies of Tarshish in the Tin Islands, or Britannia, what today we call Great Britain, or England. Then they moved on, according to Dr. Fell, about 1,000 years before Christ, and sailed across the Atlantic and established colonies in North America, in West Virginia, Vermont, Massachusetts, Minnesota, Oklahoma, Iowa, and several other places. Dr. Fell claims that tables of stone have been found with Phoenician writing proclaiming that here colonies of Tarshish were established. If Dr. Fell is correct, then America is even more firmly one of the young lions thereof. We would have then an identity of Tarshish and the young lions, certain non-communistic West European and North American nations which will protest when Russia invades the land of Israel. Now, will they do more than protest? Will America, for example, come to the military aid of Israel? It almost seems to be an open question. I don't know the answer. A few years ago, about 3 years ago, I was in 29 Palms, California, and had breakfast with the commanding general, Robert Reed, of the 29 Palms Marine Base. I was asked if I would like to accompany the general and his staff out into the desert to see a military firepower demonstration. While some of the troop maneuvers were going on out in the desert, I turned to an officer standing beside me and said, "You know, this area in the desert really reminds me a lot of certain areas in southern Israel and Jordan." He turned to me almost startled and said, "Well, I guess you can call this a dress rehearsal, because we all know that's where we're heading, and that's where it's going to wind up." Now, all of these things could be very distressing if we didn't understand that God has a purpose that is being worked out. As my wife and my daughter Sandy and I were conversing with the Prime Minister this past October and November, we were in the Middle East for about a month. Again, Mr. Begin, who fully understands the implications of Ezekiel 38, being an ardent student of prophecy, and those advisors I was talking to totally understand and know what I'm talking about. They have studied the whole aspect of the prophecy of Gog and Magog and would interpret it just exactly as we're interpreting it tonight. But Mr. Begin voiced to me what so many others have said in Israel. "We understand the position that your president is in. We understand the position America is in. But isn't it possible that America will abandon us because of your need for oil?" And I told Mr. Begin what I've told countless Israelis, men on the street in homes, people in political life. I have said over and over to them, having shared the scripture, regardless of what America does, regardless of what Russia does, the bottom line is this: God, the Almighty, has guaranteed the continued existence of the nation of Israel. And that, sir, is your guarantee, and that, sir, is your security. In verse 18, "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, and there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, great earthquakes. And all the men that are on the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, and every man's sword shall be against his brother. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I shall be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." God will bear his mighty arm, and the nations will see his intervention in the defeat of Magog on the mountains of Israel. What happens in the rest of the world? Is the war contained to the Middle East? My friends, the Red Horseman goes forth, and there is a taking of peace from the earth. Verse 6, chapter 39. "And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord." When fire begins to fall as a judgment on the cities of Russia, the man who sits in the Kremlin will not assume that this is the hand of God. He will assume that he is being attacked by the Western world, being an atheist, and he will answer with total retaliation. "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword," or literally a superior weapon. And what do we hear constantly in the news? That America is slipping militarily, and Russia has the great sword in her hands. Well, ladies and gentlemen, these postage stamps from Russia, I've got quite a collection of them. They seem to be so mystical in their significance. A great sword. Look at that Russian postage stamp. The Russian soldier bringing his sword down on New York City. My friends, America has drifted far from God. We are seeing an evangelical resurgence. But when the church is gone, I'm afraid the hand of God will fall in judgment. He will allow the sword to be unleashed. You can almost envision the towering mushroom clouds raining down fire and death. You can almost see the desolation of once proud alabaster cities. Long ago, Jesus came into this world to bring us salvation. He came as the sacrifice. He came as the Lamb of God. One of these days when he comes back, he comes not as the Lamb, but as the conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you remember how John saw the role of Jesus change? And he described in the first chapter of Revelation, he saw the Lord, his head and his hairs were white like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. John saw the Savior as he became the judge of all flesh. Once a man said to me, in answer to a question I asked him, I said, "Sir, have you ever sought God in your life?" He said, "No, and I'll never seek him. I'll never seek him. I'll never find him because I won't seek him." And I turned to him with a word of knowledge that the Lord gave me, a word of wisdom. Very simple, very pointed, and it struck him to his heart. I said, "Sir, you may never seek my God, but you're wrong. You will find him one day. If you don't find him as your Savior here and now, you'll find him someday in the future as your judge." When Jesus stood 19 centuries ago before that Roman procurator, vacillating Pontius Pilate, the crowd was milling around, crying out thirsty for blood. And Pilate said, "I find no fault in this just man. I wash my hands of innocent blood. What will you have me to do with Jesus?" And on that dark day, men of ill will opened mouths that were like craters of hate, spewing out the lava of human rebellion, representative of all men who rebel against God in all ages. As they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And that is what they did. They led him out, the Via Dolorosa, the way that shall ever be known as the Way of Sorrows. And on an old, ragged, rugged, blood-splotched cross, the Prince of Glory gave his life for you and for me. Ladies and gentlemen, Pilate said, "What will you do with Jesus?" His question rings out tonight. Will you crown him Lord of all in your life? Or will you, by neglecting so great a salvation that he offers you, crucify unto yourself afresh the Son of God? Stand before him with blood on your hands and guilt in your soul because you did not receive him. We'll sing a verse, the one verse we all know, the first verse of the old rugged cross. If our pianist would come, please, and play for us. And I want you to sing it worshipfully. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem suffering and shame. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for our of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old
place at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
You know, the Bible instructs us about salvation and how our hearts may be right with God. Paul says, by grace, the purely undeserved favor and love of God. Are you saved through faith, not works, faith? And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He gives it to you tonight. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't know all the answers to all the questions that could be asked in this world. But I can tell you one thing very, very surely. God loves you. And Jesus proved it on the cross of Calvary so that we can say it is by grace, the unmerited and undeserved favor of God, you are saved. Not of works, not of our own doing, not of our own goodness, but purely by the grace that was manifested that day on the cross of Calvary. They walked by and made fun of him, and some smart aleck called out and said, "Look at him, called himself the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come down off the cross." And then after a moment, someone said, "Yeah, others he saved, but himself he cannot save." Ho, 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 ho. In a sort of a weird, twisted way, though they were mocking, they were right, you know. For if Jesus had saved himself, if he had spared himself, he would not have been my Savior. The Bible says, "No man takes my life from me. I give my life a sacrifice." The most wonderful and the most awful scripture in the Bible. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "He who knew no sin became a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." And that's it, ladies and gentlemen. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. Give us the lights again. Slowly, gradually, if you would please, brethren.